Are we good? Outstanding. All right. We're switching to the handheld today with microphone problems, but that's all right. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God as we get started to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel in the Old Testament, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. We spent so much time in Daniel a few years back, my Bible for a while was just opening naturally right to it. Daniel chapter 2. We've been examining issues of pride, issues of superiority complexes. Daniel did not have one. Daniel was extremely humble. But he served a king who was full of himself, that being Nebuchadnezzar. And we left off last hour by looking at this passage and by dealing with these issues. And I want to come right back to these issues here again this morning. All of this is being launched out of a topical study or doctrinal study from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we have learned that the root cause behind all of the schisms and the problems that Corinth was facing, why they had become so divisive and why they were filled with so many schisms, was because of their pride. That they were lifted up in pride one towards another, comparing themselves to others. And we saw the fatal flaw that that was and why that then motivates so many other sins and so many other issues. In Daniel, we have one of the greatest kings in the history of the world, that being Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the history behind him is quite interesting, and we've done studies in the past on that, and I won't take the time this morning to do so. But he has this dream in chapter 2, a dream of a great statue, and none of his wise men can interpret the dream for him. This dream has left him so shaken, so disturbed, that unlike a previous story in Exodus where Pharaoh has dreams, or in Genesis rather, where Pharaoh has dreams and his wise men can't explain them, this one's even more developed because Pharaoh in Genesis at least had the kindness to tell his servants what the dream was. And then the servants still couldn't give him an answer. Nebuchadnezzar won't even go so far as to tell his advisors what the dream was. He wants his advisors, the magicians, the sorcerers, the wise men, and so forth, he wants his advisors to tell him the dream and the interpretation. That way he knows that they have legitimate divine knowledge and not just simply, they're not just spinning a tale to make him happy. And there's some very key verses in the process of this that I hope we can understand for our own application. And we find the, without reading the whole chapter here, in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 2, when the king is so furious, when Nebuchadnezzar is so furious, he's going to order the death of all his wise men, and Daniel is finally informed of what's going on here. And he gets his friends together in verse 17. They have a prayer meeting. They pray about it. And then verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. This is the verse that we want to keep in our thinking because it puts everything else in perspective. Whatever we have by grace. Do we have wisdom? Well, who gave it to us? It says here in this verse, he gives wisdom to wise men. Do I have understanding? Well, where did I gain that understanding? I gained it as a gift of God's grace. It says, and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. This is vital for us to understand when we study such things as promotion. And we left off last hour with a principle of humility or a principle of pride that related to promotion. And we're going to get right back to it here in a moment. But promotion is something that we have a hard time handling. Promotion, when we're looking at it through humanity, if we're going to look at promotion through human viewpoint, then pride is going to cause us to stumble. It is only if we have, through the fear of the Lord, if we have the humility, God's humility. I'm not talking about the phony. I mean, you see, tonight is the Academy Awards, and I won't see it because I'm taking the kids to the movies, and then I'm coming here for the social. So I'm not going to see the Oscars tonight. But when you watch these shows, you see all of this phony, oh, shucks, wasn't me, I want to thank the little people. And you know that they're just full of themselves. So I'm not talking about phony, false humility, but real humility. The humble soul that realizes that I am what I am by the grace of God. I have what I have by the grace of God. And this is why promotion is so hard to handle, because most people don't have this humility. No unbeliever has it. But even among believers, how many believers are truly growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are being transformed by the Word of God to where they are being developing and being given this humility. So we look at it again. It is He who changes the epochs and the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He is the one that promotes. And so if you are promoted, it's because He has either directed it or He has allowed it to happen. His sovereignty is at work. And so we don't get prideful. We don't start thinking that somehow this is something that I have earned. This is something I have deserved. See, arrogance has a real problem with promotion. Because when we get promoted, the arrogant will say, well, naturally, of course, I deserve that. Obviously, they promoted me because I'm so special. Arrogance might even get a little bit bitter because, okay, I was promoted, but I should have been promoted even higher. How come I wasn't promoted even higher? Even though I have such and such, there's still something I don't have. My second example, if we have time this morning, is not only to illustrate from Daniel, but to illustrate from Esther. Because one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, one of the funniest stories in all the Bible, it directly relates to pride and arrogance, is the story of Haman. And how dissatisfied he was with every glory, with every accolade that he was ever bestowed upon him. Because every time he looked at Mordecai, he just became livid in his own mental attitude sin. And then the story there in chapter 5 or 6, somewhere there in the midst of Esther, where the king brings him in and says, I want to honor somebody. Tell me what I should do. Are you familiar with that story? And Haman immediately gets puffed up in his head because he is assuming that he's the one that the king wants to glorify. And so he develops all these glorious plans for a wonderful triumph and blessing and glory, and then it ends up not being him. It ends up being his worst enemy, the one that he hates, the one that he's trying to execute the next morning. It's a wonderful story. There's irony, there's the plot twist, there's truth being communicated with respect to arrogance and humility. If we have time at the end of the service, I'll take you there and we'll take a look at it. But when we deal with promotion, this is what we have to look at. When we deal with promotion, we want to understand that if there is promotion, God has either directed it or He has permitted it. Because keep in mind, the adversary will also promote. Satan promotes who he wants. But he has to do so within the realm of what the Father permits. We know that from Job 1 and Job 2. We know that if the adversary wants to promote somebody, the Father will either let him do it or the Father will overrule and promote the one that he wants to promote. In either case, we understand that we rest in the sovereignty of God to bring these things about. And so that's why we see these things that are portrayed in the book of Daniel. We find them portrayed in chapter 2. We find them portrayed in chapter 4. Now, if Daniel would have learned the lesson of humility in chapter 2, if he could have learned from the Bible class, he would not have needed the divine discipline from chapter 4. All right? So turn over a couple pages to chapter 4. I want you to see this. Because he got Bible class in chapter 2, he gets it again in chapter 4. And he still doesn't learn. In chapter 4, he has another dream. More visions. This one's a tree that gets cut down. And he's alarmed and he wants to know what it's all about. And Daniel has to tell him what it's all about. And he has to warn him against pride. And again, without reading the whole chapter here, if you're not familiar with these stories, all I can do is just leave them with you and you can read them thoroughly on your own time and do a little bit of homework here to get caught up. You can't read all these chapters here this morning, but in verse 23, as Daniel starts to explain the dream, he tells him what the dream was and explains it. In verse 24, he says, "This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High." Verse 25, "That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like the cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whomever He wishes." Now there's the warning again. He was warned in chapter 2, he's warned again in chapter 4 about pride, about arrogance. And had he learned in Bible class, he could have made application and not gone through the divine discipline. But as we've seen down in verse 28 and following, he starts walking around, he starts getting full of himself again. He's walking on his roof and he's reflecting on the glory of Babylon in verse 30. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And he's all full of what he's done. And he did a lot. History records the Hanging Gardens. History records the Ishtar Gate. Records all kinds of things. Nebuchadnezzar was an amazing historical figure. But he failed to recognize that everything he has by grace. That rhetorical question back from 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And it says in verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth," see, he wouldn't even finish bragging about it, "and a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're done. You're in trouble. We warned you. Now here it is." And for 7 years, his mind was taken. He dwelt as an animal, given grass to eat. 7 years went by. It says in verse 33 that he began eating grass. His body was drenched with the dew from heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. 7 years of living like an animal. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." See, he learned the issues of humility. But he had to learn the hard way. That's why I say, we can teach these things, and you and I can learn these things in Bible class. I recommend that. Because otherwise, where does the instruction come? Through divine discipline. Through the lessons that we have to learn the hard way. Remember, discipline is corrective, discipline is instructive. And I would much rather, with my own children, with myself, with everyone here, it's much better to learn the easy way than the hard way through divine discipline. But the Lord's faithful. If these are lessons that we need to learn for our growth, for the glory of Jesus Christ, He'll teach us. He will teach us. And then we can learn humility, like Nebuchadnezzar learned humility. Verse 38, "My reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." I mentioned last hour, the only way this happened was if Daniel was as humble as he was to actually hold the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar's return. There's no other way to explain why a kingdom would wait that long for their king to regain their sanity. If you understand how the ancient world works, you understand how modern politics works. You know, they kick you when you're down and take your place as quick as they can. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar had a throne to regain 7 years later was because Daniel was humble enough to serve as a steward or to serve in a caretaking capacity to not allow I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had bunches of wives and children, legitimate, illegitimate, and all. I mean, there were plenty of generals that would want to make themselves the next king. And when Nebuchadnezzar died, it's kind of an interesting story of how that was succeeded and so forth. But for 7 years, his throne was kept on hold because Daniel was as humble as he was. The chapter closes, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Here's a faithful promise for us. If we're fighting the humility and arrogance battle, if we're struggling with pride issues, well, guess who's able to humble us? He has no problem doing that. He will humble us. It's better, of course, that we humble ourselves. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt us at the proper time. But if we fail to do so, if we continue to lift ourselves up in areas of pride, well then, the Lord can take care of that too. It's called divine discipline. It's called His corrective action to bring us low, to remind us of what grace and mercy are all about. And so we deal with it here. All right, we are dealing with principles of pride. I won't review everything we've done so far. Roman numeral 1 was our introduction. Roman numeral 2 are the principles of pride. We have covered A through G, and we left off with point H. In the outline, again, you don't have to keep the outline, you don't have to keep notes, but a lot of people have found it helps them to think, it helps them to concentrate, to keep these in a notebook. The believer should understand that all promotion comes from God, not from his own inherent abilities. Not from his own inherent abilities. Promotion comes from God. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7. If you want to join me there, Psalm 75. Psalms is a lot easier to find than Daniel. Psalm 75. You have an advantage over me, too, because I'm a one-handed flipper today, holding this microphone. Microphone in one hand, cup of coffee in the other. And I still beat you to Psalm 75. How about that? Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7. I said to the boastful, "Do not boast," and to the wicked, "Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation." That is, nowhere within the scope of human experience. "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." He puts down one and exalts another. So if you're finding promotion in life, who's giving it to you? Or if you're not finding promotion in life, who is not giving it to you? Remember, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There are promotions that you may want, but the Lord knows you can't handle it. Remember, every good thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Remember that there is no good thing that the Lord withholds from those who love Him. Remember that if you have it because He gave it to you, and if you don't have it, He did not give it to you. And He has the perfect reasons for doing so or not doing so. As people have asked here with our ministry, and we're growing. We've been adding families, and the Lord's been blessing this ministry. And people ask, "Well, what are you doing differently that you weren't doing in previous years?" Nothing. And we're not going to start doing anything differently next year either. We're just going to stay teaching. We're going to stay, you know, people don't come in here for the fun and games and the entertainment. They're coming in because they want to be taught the Bible. It's simple. And we're not going to change if we compromise to try to bring numbers in. That's easy. You know, modern American culture, we know entertainment. We know how to draw crowds. We can use worldly methods and pack the seats. But are we going to stay faithful? And the answer is, when is the Lord going to give us more people? When the shepherd has a greater capacity to handle it, to shepherd more families. When the deacons have a greater capacity to handle an increased responsibility on their end of things, and when the congregation at large has a greater capacity to come alongside and to nurture younger believers. But until the shepherd, the pastor has an increased capacity, and the deacons have increased capacity, and the congregation at large has an increased capacity, God's not going to give us a whole batch of brand new souls that need to be cared for and nurtured and come alongside and encouraged. Not until we can handle it. And that's why I've been trying to encourage our deacons at some of the recent meetings that we've had, is that I think that He has been preparing us. We have seen that growth. We have seen believers equipped. And that's why He's giving us these families as they're coming in, see. But we do not want to start thinking that promotion has been received because of pride or because of human ability. That's all that is pride speaking. All right? Join me next in John chapter 3. To the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 3. After the baptism of Christ, when He started to accumulate disciples, verse 26 becomes quite interesting. They, being the disciples of John the Baptist, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now remember, John the Baptist had a packed out ministry. All of Judea was coming out to him. All of Jerusalem was coming out to him. Even scribes and Pharisees were at least going out to see what was going on. And he had a huge ministry at the Jordan River, baptizing and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven at hand. But then the one day comes when Jesus arrives and He baptizes him. And the Spirit descends as a dove, and the Son of Man is revealed, and the booming voice out of heaven says, "Behold my beloved Son." And Jesus starts His earthly ministry, and the disciples started following Him and started leaving John the Baptist. You know, His attendance started to drop. And these disciples that stayed with the Baptist instead of following Christ start to grumble about it. Now my question is, why would anybody stay with a Baptist? Why didn't they all follow Christ? Quite a number of them did, but many didn't. So you wonder, what in the world are they thinking? Are they even listening to the Baptist message? Or are they following a personality such that they're going to stick with Him even when the Christ was revealed? They stuck with John the Baptist. I find that amazing all by itself. "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." See, it'd be like grumbling, you know, walking out here in the parking lot and seeing that, you know, our numbers are dwindling, and how come the Baptists and the Methodists, how come their parking lots are getting packed out, and what's going on? What are they doing? What's their secret? Why can't we change what we're doing? Let's be more like them. And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." How about that? And he didn't even read 1 Corinthians. He didn't even have 1 Corinthians. All John the Baptist had was an Old Testament. And he understood this. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? As John says here, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I'm not grumbling about the ministry Christ has. I'm celebrating the ministry Christ has. We can have the same application today. I can celebrate other pastors and their ministry, the good things they have going on. I'm going to become jealous about that. But I get excited at what's going on in other ministries and other churches. If the Lord's glorified, people are getting saved, believers are being taught, well, praise the Lord. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." I love this illustration because this spells it all out. Put in perspective where we are and what we're doing. We are not the bridegroom. We're the friends of the bridegroom. In fact, for the church, we're the bride. But put things in perspective. Who is the real issue? The real issue is Christ, not us. The Baptist understood that. He says, you know, I'm just the best man. He's the bridegroom. He's the true celebrity of the universe. You and I have to have that in our thinking as well. We're the bride. He's the issue. He is the issue, because we couldn't be a bride if He didn't go to the cross and do what He did. He's the one that makes us spotless and blameless. He's the one that prepares us for glory. We've got a couple of weddings coming up, and I like weddings. I like funerals because they're witnessing opportunities, but weddings are also witnessing opportunities, and they tend to be more upbeat, fun. We have weddings coming up, and there's very clearly defined roles. Even Zoe's starting to understand this now, because she's going to be in a wedding in three more weeks. She's going to be a flower girl. And so she's starting to understand things. She told me the other day, she walked up to me, she said, Dad, you married my mom. And mom married you. I said, yeah, that's how it works. But when the wedding is all over with, it's the groom that takes the bride. Not the friend of the groom, not the groomsman, not the best man. The issue is the groom has taken his bride. Others can be happy. Others can celebrate right alongside. And this is what the John the Baptist is saying here. Promotion is the Father's good pleasure, and the Father determined that Christ was the bride or the bridegroom. The church is the bride, and I have a part to play, and I'm going to fulfill it and be happy in so doing. And then verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, Americans don't like to hear that. Decrease? Wait a minute. Bigger is always better. Come on, we're growing. What do you mean decrease? What if the Lord has you decrease? Why is it that when we read that He opens and no man can shut, that we say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Open door ministry, let's go through it. And we don't like the other half of that sentence that says that the Lord also closes doors or shuts doors that no man can open. Do we say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, at those? It's the same Lord, it's the same sovereignty, it's the same grace that has opened a door of ministry and shut a door of ministry. We should be thankful when He closes doors. Because if He's closing a door in one area, let's quit trying to bash our head in and break it through. Let's stop and say, okay, where are we supposed to go? What kind of work do we have to do? We could do a whole doctrine. We have in the past done whole doctrinal studies on promotion. Because arrogance can't handle it. Arrogance and pride cannot handle somebody else getting the promotion we thought we deserved. Who do they think they are? Well, obviously, she only got it because she was sleeping with the boss. Have you heard that? I've heard that in my workplace. Well, not this one, but, you know, the sheriff's department for 8 years with the sheriff's department. Goodness. But the unbeliever can't handle promotion. When they see others getting the promotion they think they deserve, they worked for it, they sacrificed, they should be the one to get it, they deserve it more than the other. Arrogance and pride, because they're all caught up in self and what we've deserved, has a hard time with promotion. Either the ones they've received, the ones they missed, the ones other people's got. It's a tough thing to handle. It's a mark of maturity to quote John 3:30 and say, He must increase and I must decrease. The Father passed me up for a promotion, then I didn't need it. It's not where He wants me. Not what He wants me to be doing. Can we accept decrease if that's His will? And so we have the issues there. Point I in our outline, the wise believer avoids praising himself. The wise believer avoids praising himself. When it comes to arrogance, when it comes to pride, there's a whole lot of boasting involved. There's a whole lot of self-promotion that goes along. But humility will never do it. Humility understands, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. What do I have to boast about? What do I have that I have not received? And if I have received it, why do I boast as if I had not received it? For the wise believer avoids praising himself in Proverbs 27:2. We've got a lot of idioms in modern English that communicate this. You know, if you patting yourself on the back, or if you have to tell someone you're something, then you're probably not. Okay? That applies in three or four different categories. If you have to tell somebody how great you are, then really, what kind of greatness do you have? In your mind, maybe. That's why that first of the three rhetorical questions is, who regards you as superior? You know, is that just your opinion? Is there independent testimony to this? Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. What value is it if it's yourself saying it? If it's yourself saying it, right? Like we illustrated last week with a housewife who talks into a tape recorder and says, oh, darling, you're wonderful. Darling, I love you. Darling, you're a great mother. You're a terrific wife. You keep a wonderful home. You mean the world to me. And all you've done is you've spoken those words yourself into a tape recorder and you play it back over and over and over again. What good is that? Does it really have any value for you? But how about when your husband comes up or your child comes up or grandchild comes up and from their own volition, from their own love, heart of love, they say, Mom, I love you. Thank you for all your hard work. Thank you for your sacrifices. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for your labor of love. If it's coming independently from outside of you, then it means something. Does it not? Of course it does. If you're praising yourself, well, what are you really doing? Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Infinite words of wisdom here from Solomon 3,000 years ago. The wise believer avoids proud or arrogant people. Not only do you avoid this in your own life, but you steer clear of others that have these pride issues as well. Mark chapter 12, 38 through 40. Mark chapter 12, 38 through 40. Not only do you have to battle the pride and humility issue yourself, but you want to steer clear of others that are having these struggles, or others that are totally off into their own self-pride, into their own self-exaltation, into their own boasting. Mark 12, 38 through 40. These are people you want to steer clear from. All right, Mark 12, 38 through 40. Mark is your second gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pretty easy to find. Mark 12, 38 through 40. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. Now, this isn't describing the believers he was talking to. This is describing a whole other group. He's describing scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites. But the warning is, steer clear of them. Beware of them. Don't be following their example, because that rubs off. These will receive greater condemnation. We're told in verse 38 to beware. To beware. God doesn't put meaningless warning labels on things. If he says beware, there's a reason. We need to beware. The problem is we can get caught up into their way of thinking by mixing in those circles. How many, it happens today. We have our modern day Pharisees today, our modern day scribes today, particularly in 21st century American Christianity. And how easy is it to get caught up into that atmosphere? To get caught up into the thriving megachurch mentality, for example. To get caught up into the success theology, for example. And even when you know academically that success theology is not right, how many people get caught up into it? That's why we're told to beware. And the issues that are here. If you want to see the depths of how this gets expressed, you can turn over to Luke and Luke 18, the next gospel over, Luke 18. I mentioned that religious people are the worst. People with Bible teaching are the worst. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The problem is you get believers that learn doctrine, or they learn principles of the Word of God, but they've learned it academically. They departed from humility a long time ago. They have no love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. They got a lot of knowledge. As I said, I think a couple weeks back, the most arrogant believers I've ever met in my life came from teaching churches. Came from solid, categorical, doctrinal teaching churches, and they were as prideful as you could look for. They had a lot of knowledge. And because of that, it becomes so easy to start looking down at other believers who don't have knowledge. And that's comparative arrogance as we've been dealing with it. Becoming arrogant on behalf of one against another. And so we have this parable in Luke 18, starting with verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's comparative arrogance. What do you have that you did not receive? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. See, when you start offering thanksgiving prayers, thanking God that you're so wonderful, you're not thanking God that you're so wonderful. You're expressing your own pride. Not a swindler, huh? Grace says you are. Grace says that you are a swindler, but you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Unjust? Grace says that you are unjust. All of us are. There's none righteous, no, not one. But you just happen to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Adulterers? You say, well, I'm not an adulterer. Yes, you are. Remember, if you've broken one aspect of the law, you've broken them all. So, I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. You know, I've done... If you're guilty of one part, you're guilty of the whole thing. So, you know, raise your hand if you're a murderer. We're all guilty. We're all adulterers. We're all fornicators. But we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we're none of those things any longer. We're made righteous in His sight. We are justified. What a blessing. And so, we don't say, thank you, Father, that I'm so wonderful. We say, thank you, Father, for saving me, even though this is what I was. Or even like this tax collector. When you start naming the person that you're comparing yourself to, start pointing fingers, you know, that's the comparative arrogance. That's the absolute comparative arrogance. It'll tear a church apart, tore Corinth apart. Because all of those that were following Paul could look across the aisle and see the Apollos followers and just look at them and sneer. Sorry about that, you're an Apollos follower. Or you're a Cephas follower, which I noticed in the movie was a Cephas follower. They pronounced it Cephas in the Aramaic. Or the divisive camps that Corinth had fallen into, and looking across with judgmental attitudes towards them. That's why we keep things to. That's why we never pass a plate here. Don't want any hint of that even getting started, with watching what happens in the seat next to you. Who cares? You know, do they put more in than you did? Did you put more in than they did? I didn't realize it was a game. When did the contest start? Say, and what do you know anyway? You know, just a bunch of human garbage when it comes right down to it. The wise believer avoids proud or arrogant people, so we have it here. All right, we will come back. There's two more issues here. I thought we could get through it this hour. The next one, we need to guard ourselves mentally from pride. And that's Romans 12. I'll just give you the scripture. We'll come back and expound upon it more Wednesday night. We need to guard ourselves. He doesn't give warnings for no reason. He gives warnings when it's a very real danger. We need to guard ourselves mentally from pride and its devices. That's Romans 12. We'll deal with that Wednesday night. We also want to understand that sometimes God is using suffering in our life to keep us from getting prideful. That question from Job and from throughout the scriptures, why do the righteous suffer? Sometimes suffering is designed to keep us from getting prideful, as in the case of the thorn in the flesh with Paul. It was given to humble him, that he might not exalt himself. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll deal more with that again on Wednesday night. So you've got a little bit of homework if you want to read up on those scriptures and study up on it and see if the things you come up with are the things that you get taught on Wednesday night, and we'll enjoy the blessing there. If the Lord delays long enough to give us Wednesday night, we may not have Wednesday night. But if He delays long enough to give us Wednesday night, then these are the issues that we are going to look at. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your precious promises. We thank You, Father, for the reminder that all that we are by grace. Father, we are swindlers, unjust, adulterers, every one of us. And yet, Father, by Your grace, Jesus Christ went to the cross and accepted judgment Himself for the wages of the sin that we ourselves committed. And I thank You for that. I thank You that now, by His grace, by the gift of Your love, I'm no longer unjust, no longer a swindler, no longer an adulterer, no longer unrighteous in Your sight. But, Father, I am made righteous. I am brought nigh. And I thank You for that wonderful promise. I pray that You would give within each one of us a heart of evangelism to reach out, to seek, and to save the lost, to communicate this gospel of grace to this lost and dying world. I thank You, Father, that this movie is such a tool that vividly portrays the death and sacrifice of Your Son and why it is that He had to die. And I pray that with our young people this afternoon, that through seeing this portrayal, that we would, each one of us, be motivated to communicate that sacrifice and to communicate it with a greater understanding, with a greater appreciation. Father, the more that we appreciate, the more that we understand the grace that redeemed us, the greater capacity we have for love and grace and forgiveness ourselves. And so I pray that the fruit of this afternoon will be just that, to increase our capacity for love, for grace, for forgiveness, and our desire to look upon the fields and behold that they are indeed white for the harvest. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.